And thank you, Courtney and Cassie, for bringing us the gospel in song this morning. So grateful to help be a part of that team. And though I miss singing with them this Sunday, we're still going to bring God's word and bring the gospel here today. Now, church, I don't know about you all, but I absolutely love this time of year. You know, everyone just seems to be in a good mood, not in a cliched way, but you know, you walk downtown and you see the lights and Christmas parties and all the Christmas goodies, which I've eaten way too much of already, and just all the great joys of Christmas time. And you know, we as Christians, we celebrate this time to acknowledge the arrival of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is so important, don't get me wrong. And while that certainly is something to be celebrated, there's significantly more to the story than just our Savior's birth. And I'm certain that we would all acknowledge that Jesus is our Lord. You know, we sing it in our Christmas songs, Jesus, Lord, at thy birth. But it's more than just Lord at thy birth. It's important to understand what he is fully Lord over. So this morning, excuse me, we're going to be looking specifically at Colossians 1. And I just want us to understand the full lordship of Jesus Christ. Understand that he was Lord before his birth. He was Lord during his birth. And he is still Lord today following his death and resurrection. So this morning, let's just go ahead and dive into the passage. We're going to be looking at Colossians 1. Specifically, we're going to look at verses 13 through 23. But before then, we need to give a little bit of background information to kind of understand what's going on in Colossians. Now, Paul wrote this. It was a prison epistle. He wrote this while he was in Rome to the church at Colossae that was a bit of a hybrid church. They had a few different issues going on. There were a few different heresies. You know, and scholars are kind of torn as to what they specifically were, but we can still see kind of what's going on. The congregation was both Jew and Gentile, meaning they had some Jewish Gnosticism and even pagan mysticism going on, along with some Jewish legalism. So the church was facing all these different challenges, and Paul's writing to them, telling them what they need. And though we may not know specifically what the issues in the church were, we know that they needed Jesus. Paul makes it clear in chapter 2, verse 8 in Colossians, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." You see, it's simply Jesus. That's what they needed. They needed their Lord Jesus, not Jesus and this, not Jesus minus this, not Jesus with a side of something else. No, solely Jesus Christ is what they needed. And now just two verses before that, Paul writes, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Now, this is the focal point of Paul's letter to the church. He's telling them how to live in light of the gospel they have already received. At this point, Jesus has already lived, died, and been resurrected. And Paul's given them simple instruction to be reminded that you are to live as a Christian because you are a Christian. Now with that, we're going to look at the first few verses in Colossians together. Let us read God's word. Starting in chapter 1, verse 1, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace with you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you've heard before the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world to it, is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." Now, church, there is with this little intro, it is important to understand two things here. Paul is A, writing to a church of believers, and B, the church was unified together, being a believer, unified in Christ. And further, though the church needed some theological correction, which we will get into in just a moment, it is important to know that he is still acknowledging their belief in Jesus. After all, in verse 4, he says, "Since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven," he is writing to the believers who have rested their faith in Jesus and have displayed their love for their fellow brothers and sisters. Now, that is what churches are striving for today, And I can say with confidence, I am thankful to be a part here of a church here, where we not only are rooted in Christ, but we see love for each other here. And just, I want to take a moment just to thank God for that gift that we have. And then verses 9 through 12 begin to place the first stepping stone. So let us look again at verses 9 through 12. And so from that day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So Paul, his overall desire in this letter is made abundantly clear. He says very clearly that they may be filled with the Spirit and the knowledge of his, they may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And then he addresses why. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. This concept of being filled and then sent out and filled so that we can be worshipful is also reminiscent in Romans, where Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And these truths are so evident, but again, we look at Paul's letter and we ask why. Why is Paul writing to these people? I mean, obviously, he's writing to the church who are believers, but why is this church made of believers when we as Christians say because of Jesus, which is absolutely the case. But why were they saved? Jesus saved them so that they can be worshipers of him. After all things were created through, for, and by him. So let us keep that in mind. Therefore, we get to the heart of our message. The first point of today's sermon is Jesus is Lord of salvation. Jesus is Lord of salvation. And we're going to begin reading verses 13 through 14. Let's read that together. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, church, this is where we find ourselves today, in worshiping the worthy King. At this point, Paul is about to explain why Jesus is worthy of total and complete worship to him. We see that he is worthy because he is the Lord of salvation, Lord of creation, the Lord of the church, and the Lord of the Christian. But specifically, let's look at that again. Let's see the language that Paul uses in these two verses right here. He used the language of delivered, domain, and kingdom, which to us, we're like, yes, that's very wartime language. He's our deliverer. He's rescued us from this kingdom. But to the Jewish believer at this church, it means something a little bit more. After all, Exodus 6:6 says, therefore, I say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. The harsh rule of the prince of darkness, which is an explicit reference to Satan, has been transferred to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God's beloved Son, Jesus. So we see here, the Jewish audience is going to understand, okay, this is referring to the Exodus, right? Well, kind of, yes. He has delivered the Jews from their slavery, but it also means something a little more. And to kind of illustrate this, we're going to go back to that language he is using of the language of deliverance, of domain. He's delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom, which, as I said earlier, is very reminiscent of wartime language. I mean, I personally, when reading this passage, go back to thinking of a war scenario where there's a soldier trapped behind enemy lines, and Jesus has somehow run through all these great obstacles to rescue this one Savior and bring us back in. And we think, yes, this is a picture, but no, the soldiers are on the same side. He's rescuing his own. Jesus did something much greater than that for us. That the proper equivalent in that illustration would be Jesus rescued us when we were on the opposing side shooting at him. When we were living in darkness, living in sin, our lives were all just torn up, completely opposed to God. As Romans 5:10 says, for while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to him by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And hallelujah, praise God for that. Well, while we were enemies deserving death, he went through not only the enemy line, as in those that opposed him, but that's us too. We were the ones that were opposing him, and he has rescued us for him and for his glory. Let us not forget that. And then looking again at verse 14, it goes on to explain how this transferring took place. Referring to Jesus, Paul explains, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, obviously, we as Christians understand that sin is not a good thing. You know, going back to the original language, it is simply missing God's mark, missing what God has designed humanity to do, how humanity is to live, and we have missed that. But you see, society has kind of taken a different turn on what sin is. You see, sin in society is no longer missing God's mark, but they understand it to be more personal. They think sin is just a bad thing, a thing that you shouldn't do and you should refrain from. And society has also taken this definition of sin and tried to blur the lines of what sin is and what isn't in an attempt to redefine sin. You see, we can try to run from it. We can try to hide our sin. We can try to say, well, just as Jesus did in his temptation that we heard about last week, did God really say we couldn't do this? Did God really say that I can't? That I don't have to have this anger in my life? Did God really say that I don't have to go to this side? Did God really say that I have to speak to my wife in this manner? Well, yes, God did. He did very clearly say how we are to live. God has given us a clear definition of what sin is in Christ, just as he made it clear to the Israelites following the Exodus. God's word says all have sinned and fallen short of the glories of God. And in Matthew 5, Jesus makes even more clear what sin is and what he has saved us from. Where it was anger in our lives, where we're like, okay, well, yeah, I'm not a murderer. I didn't kill anyone. Certainly, I don't deserve to die for that. I didn't kill them. That was that other guy. Well, no, that person that you're angry with, that person that you're harvesting bitterness over, you've already killed them in your heart. Jesus has already made this perfectly clear. And that other person that you're looking at with lust in your life, yes, you may not be having a physical affair with them, but Jesus says you're an adulterer in your heart if you're already looking at them in this way. So yes, we can look at our sins on the outside and say, well, at least I don't do this, or at least I'm not like this person, or at least I don't do this one thing over here. But no, we already have. We are already guilty, and we are already deserving death because our heart is sinful and wretched. And it takes a Savior, the Lord of creation, to redeem our hearts. Our Lord of salvation to redeem our hearts. Point two I want to look at this morning is that Jesus is Lord of creation. We're going to start in verse 15. We're going to read 15 and 16 together. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through and for him. Now, Paul, again, keep in mind, he's building a case. Why is Jesus worthy? I mean, he makes it really clear Jesus is Lord. He says Lord several times in this passage. So he's building a case. And the second thing that he's building off here, Jesus is Lord of salvation. Jesus is Lord of creation. So he's kind of funneling down a little bit bigger. He says, again, he is the image of the invisible God and firstborn among creation. Now, the image of the invisible God has caused a lot of controversy in our times. We hear, you know, he's mostly God, or a phrase that we often heard in Bible college was, you know, God in a body, you know, just kind of in a suit, almost like a mascot. And that's not exactly what it is. That's still very lacking. Paul does not mean he's like God or similar to God, which has led others to believe false teachings. Rather, the term that he uses is communicated with the idea that Christ participates in and is with the nature of God. Not merely copying, not close enough to, but he is God's perfect revelation in human form. He is God. Everything it means to be God with everything it means to be man here on earth. And that's very important to understand, because if you miss this, if it was just man that had died on the cross, and it was not fully divine, fully human, 100% both, then it wouldn't be sufficient for us. It takes both fully God and fully man to come together in this incredible person, the God-man of Jesus Christ. This is the language that Paul also uses in Corinth. He describes saying that the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And again, it is important to remember, it's not the appearance of man, as some Gnostics would claim. Some of the Greek Gnostics would say that the body is bad. The body is bad and evil, and we need to leave the body and go towards the Spirit, because the Spirit is pure and holy. In which we would say, the Holy Spirit, yeah, that's pure and holy, but our bodies are not evil. We are evil. The bodies were created in the image of God. The bodies are not evil. So Jesus taking on humanity doesn't mean he lowered himself to be this sinful person. No, he had just as much capability of sinning as we did, but he overcame that. He's overcome it. Now again, this, sorry. We see Paul emphasizing that Jesus is not simply just an appointed holy person. He is not simply a God in a bod, as some would say. Christ is not just a plaster representation of God, but the full and complete revelation, being both fully God and fully man. And Hebrews 1:3 confirms this principle, saying, he is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature. And again, I go back to sitting in Bible college just a few years ago. I remember sitting in one of my theology classes, and we had a professor, you know, begin to try and talk about the incarnation and what it means for Jesus to be both God and man. And as Rod's been leading us in Sunday school during these past few weeks, we understand that he is both. And he began to ask the class for some examples, some illustrations as to what the incarnation means. What does the incarnation look like? And some would say, you know, He's water with Kool-Aid mixed in, and he's this thing, or, you know, he's both water and ice together, and he can kind of go back and forth. Or even one I heard was he was a light switch where he was turning off and on his divinity. And no, there's something much, much greater going on here. But first, I do want us to understand that we are finite human beings attempting to understand an infinite God. So we will have some difficulties understanding this, but it is important to also understand God has revealed himself in the scriptures, and we can know himself that way. Now, with that being said, it is not, you don't want to try to overcomplicate the incarnation or even the Trinity for that matter. Going back to that same class where he walked through all these different examples that never really fall short, that always fell short and never really explained what the incarnation meant. It actually got kind of ugly. It ended up in heresies, but he made it very clear, saying that Jesus is simply everything it means to be man and everything it means to be God. He is a 200% substance, which we cannot understand, but he is everything that it means. That means if man has a belly button, Jesus had a belly button. That means if man had the ability to sin, Jesus was tempted and overcame that sin. So that's how Jesus can relate to us, and that's how Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient for us on the cross. I want us to look at verse 15 one more time. Paul continues writing, saying that Jesus is not only the image of the invisible God, but he is also the firstborn of creation. Now, it's careful here. When we hear firstborn, it's easy to think, well, he was the first one born, because that's how the English language describes it. And that's actually led to further heresies. We see the Jehovah's Witness saying, well, that means he was the firstborn human. Well, no, that's not it. Firstborn in the original languages means something a little more significant. We see that firstborn can mean a firstborn child, but it often means first in rank or honor. We even see this back in Exodus 4:22, where God has described Israel as being the firstborn nation. Now, Israel was obviously not the first nation in the world. They were slaves of a nation. So there were obviously numerous nations before this, but they were the firstborn, meaning they were the ones set apart in rank. God had a plan for them. God had set them apart for a specific purpose. And therefore, it's important to understand that firstborn is a rank and position and not a temporal order of birth. And then verse 16 clearly explains why Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Paul explains, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created through him and for him. Why is Christ the firstborn among all creation? Well, He participated in the creation. He is the Lord of creation. Not only was he present during it, creation was done both by and for him. Jesus Christ is both the agent and the goal of creation. And though I obviously wasn't there, and neither was anyone here, I want to go back to imagine this creation before anything had existed. The earth and everything in it was gone. It was just complete darkness. It was nothing but the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, communing with themselves. They had always existed with each other. And God the Father decreed, the Son did the action by means of the Spirit, and the earth had been created. Ex nihilo, out of nothing, had been created. Now, I don't know much about creation, considering I've never had a child or anything quite like that. But I have simply tried to put some stuff together to make something else. We tried to make a TV stand, tried to mount a TV on the wall, and it was disastrous. We have 6 holes in our wall about the size of your thumb. It was horrible. We're trying to put together a bookshelf. It was, oh no, we ended up with cuts and bruises and holes in the wall. It was disastrous. I mean, it didn't go very well. But how remarkable is that the first creation, when the Godhead simply spoke the earth into existence, it's just unbelievable. And you can even go back to the science of it. You look at the laws of thermodynamics. You can't create, you can't just have something out of nothing. Well, then that means that there has to be a starting point somewhere. You can go back to the chain long enough. It had to begin somewhere. I mean, matter doesn't simply just exist. It was created. So then again, I mean, there is a lot of science and a lot of debate with that. However, it is important to understand that Jesus is the Lord of creation. And with this talk of creation, I can't help but go back to Psalm 33:9, which says, "For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm." Now, this creation process not only includes the beautiful things that we see here on earth. I've learned that living in the mountains for the past 9 months, we have some of the most beautiful sights that I've ever seen. I mean, I don't know if you guys have seen like the sunrise or set off the mountains. I'm sure you all have, especially if you're from here. But it's absolutely beautiful. But God's created not just that, but the things that we see and the things that we don't see. He's created not only the earth, but the heavens above. He's created the heavens that are going to come down here on earth, the heavens that are arriving here. And not only that, he has created and established the authorities that we have here today, the authorities that sometimes we may have a difficult time understanding or grasping or certainly obeying, but he has established those in order that we may worship him through these authorities. And that is so important to understand. If he is going to be Lord of our lives, if he is Lord of salvation, if he is Lord of creation, then we need to treat him as such and obey what he has commanded us to do, and that is to worship him with what we were given. Now let us look at verse 16 again. It says, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." This means that he not only constructed what we can and can't see, he's also set up the chain of events. He has also set everything to function in a very specific way. Just one minor tilt in the Earth's axis, and we're either burnt to a crisp or we're all frozen. So he has set it to be a very specific way because he is the Lord of creation. He knows, and he established it. Now we're going to look at verse 18 through 20, where Paul begins to explain how Jesus is the Lord of the church. This third point is that Jesus is the Lord of the church. Let's read verses 18 through 20 together. "And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." It's the same Jesus Christ, the Lord of salvation, the Lord of creation, and the Lord of the church that the church at Colossae belongs to. Paul is emphasizing several points during this section, beginning with the fact that the church functions as a body. Now, it's not the same where Paul, or excuse me, it's not the same church body that we may think, obviously not a physical body, but a body of members of believers who are united together. And it goes back to when I was a kid, the song we sang, you know, with the hip bones connected to the thigh bone, and the thigh bone to the knee bone, and the knee bone to the ankle bone. And the very end of the song goes, "Now hear the word of the Lord." Well, there's truth in that song. We believers are making up this body, and the Spirit moves through the body to accomplish the will of the Father, who desires that all people would be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. Now, church, if we are here today united as a church, united as believers under the lordship of Christ, whose arrival we are celebrating this time of year, it's important that we understand that he is Lord of the church. I mean, if the church has been given a commission and been given special requests, special commandments to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, then it will utterly fail if we do not recognize that God humbled, if we do not recognize and humble ourselves under the direction and the headship of Jesus Christ. I'm going to say that one more time. If we do not recognize that Jesus is Lord and submit our lives in worship to that, then we will fail what God has commanded us to do. If he has commanded us to be worshipful beings, which not only is worshiping him with our songs, with our lives, but that's also taking his gospel and continuing that out. If we don't recognize his lordship in our church and submit to that, then we're going to fail. And it's not that the salvation of the world all depends on us. No, it doesn't. It's through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. But he's given us the tools, and he's given us a commandment to go and take his good news out into the world. And we must do so, but we will fail to do so if we do not first look towards the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, he gives direction through his Holy Spirit, and he is the ultimate leader in the church. And I praise God that we are part of a church that so willingly responds to the leadership of Christ as he leads and leads us through and leads us here in the gathering church. Now, I want to look back at verse 19. Again, Paul describes the incarnation again in saying, "For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." This again confirms that Jesus is everything it means to be God with everything it means to be man. He is not a substance. He is not Kool-Aid. He is not 50% water with 50% Kool-Aid. He is not a Reese peanut butter cup where he is 50% chocolate or 50% peanut butter. He is 100% God and 100% man. And church, I will continue to make a big point about that because that point is worth dying over, that God is God and Jesus was both God and both man. Now, not only was he 100% God and 100% man, he was also perfect in love. 1 John 4:9 says, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. He is perfect in grace." 1 Peter 5:10 exclaims, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He is also perfect in holiness." Hebrews 7:26 says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from the sinners, and exalted above the heavens." Now Paul goes to such great lengths in verse 19 to express the full deity and the full humanity in Jesus Christ because of verse 20, which says, "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross." This was a total objective, that he would reconcile all things to himself. This is not just a reconciliation of humanity, not just a reconciliation of our lives, though that is true, and we are so thankful for that. This is a reconciliation of the entire world. You can go back to Genesis, where this earth was cursed through the sin of man. It's not just man was cursed, woman was cursed, creatures were cursed, and the earth was cursed. It was all cursed. And you look around and you see how everything's not how it should be. I mean, you hear of these awful tragedies of and diseases. You hear of cancer. You hear of tornadoes. You hear of hurricanes. You hear of great destruction in the world. A lot of it is from man. A lot of it is not from man. But you see all things are being made new. We read in Revelation, as John writes, he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." And then referring to our Lord, he says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." And he who was seated at the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." See, he is reconciling all things to himself, not just our lives, though we are so thankful for that. He is reconciling the world and the totality of everything that we're seeing, whether on earth, the things invisible, the authorities, everything. He is reconciling to himself, for he is the Lord. He is the Lord of both salvation, creation, and the church. Now, church, I want us to look here, starting in verses 21 again, at this fourth and final point we're making here this morning, where Jesus is the Lord of the Christian. Let us read verses 21 through 23 again together. Paul writes, "And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Now, Paul's description of the lordship of Jesus Christ kind of funnels down from more general to specific. I mean, salvation, though we are not advocating universalism, there is a clear, distinct difference between someone who is saved and someone who is not. He goes from salvation to creation, and then he goes to Lord of the church, and now he's going to Lord of the Christian, to the individual, to each and every one who has been washed with the blood and redemption in Jesus Christ. He explains how the church was alienated and hostile in mind, which then led to them doing evil deeds. You see, it's not just, you don't just do anything. I mean, me and my wife, we discuss this all the time. You don't just simply argue for the sake of arguing. That doesn't happen. There's something more rooted in it. There's something more in our hearts. You know, I even go back to the example of little kids fighting. You know, you ask, oh, why did you hit your brother? Well, because he hit me. He made me do it. No, he didn't. There's something in your heart that's coming up from it, and it's controlling your actions. So there's something a little more to it, and Paul begins to hit on that. He says it's from their mind, which it's in desperate need of renewal. Now, this pill is especially difficult to swallow, not only in today's world, but also in our very hearts, for we are just as guilty of breaking God's law. We are just as guilty and just as sinful. Sure, we're able to look at those who have committed these horrible and heinous crimes. We go back to September 11th. I remember sitting in my third grade classroom, watching it on TV. She played the news where they had just come out with these digital clocks on TV. And we had the news being displayed and a little tiny clock. And I remember watching it when it happened. And I remember I didn't fully understand what was going on. But over time and over conversations with my parents and after fully understanding the situation as we investigated it more, it was a tragedy. We look at the people responsible and say, how could they do this? How dare they do this? This is our country. This is one of the greatest countries on earth. Why would they do this to us? Well, because they were hostile in mind. And then we even look at today at ISIS. We're like, how could these people do these things? Well, because they're hostile in mind. It's easy to see how their minds were hostile and alienated from the one true God and how it's leading them to do evil deeds. But are we any different? Yeah, again, we go back. Yeah, we're not destroying buildings. We're not physically hurting one another. We're not taking lives. But does that mean we are any less blameless? Does that mean that there's not blood on our hands? Does that mean we are no longer guilty? After all, Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 28, says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with a manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree, and those who practice such things deserve to die, they do not do them, but give approval to those who practice them." Guys, this is not easy to read, because we all fall under this. There's not one of us here who can read that list. And again, if you want to go back and read that, Romans 1, starting in verse 28, there's not one of us who doesn't fall in that category, or at least one of those categories. However, with this harsh news that we deserve to die from our own sins, from everything flowing out of our own hearts, there is reconciliation. Let's go back to Colossians 1:22. It says that our Lord Jesus has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Now, church, how beautiful is this? How beautiful is it that while we deserve to die, while we were on the execution block, fully deserving the penalty that we should have paid, the price was death. For the wages of sin is death. So a price had to be paid. Jesus paid that penalty. He went to the executioner and said, no, I will pay this. And he did. And he laid his life down in order that we can be reconciled to him through the forgiveness of sins. Now, go back to Ephesians 2 in this. Let us just remember these verses that Paul illustrates this amazing saving grace so elegantly. In Ephesians 2, Paul writes, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. Guys, this is amazing grace. This is the joy that we're singing of this time of year. Yes, it was a very holy night when our Lord was born. And yes, Mary did know that her little baby was going to be the Savior. But it's important to know this right here, being restored, being saved through the death and resurrection, being washed in his blood, is why we are celebrating. Yes, we acknowledge baby Jesus because baby Jesus is baby Jesus. He's the start of it all. Though Jesus existed before then, the Son, it was eternal. But baby Jesus is when God first took on flesh. That's where it started. But let's not just focus on only baby Jesus. Let's look at Jesus growing up. Let's look at his life. Let's look at what he accomplished, what he did for us, how he united us to him. When we were enemies of God, throwing stones at him, cursing him, when we were the ones hurting his side, making him bleed, when he took the crown of thorns for us, let us understand that that was to unite us with him for his glory and for his worship. Now, Paul concludes this powerful reminder of what God has done with a charge of hope. Paul writes back in Colossians, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, some would read this and say that Paul's saying, well, you know, don't lose your salvation. Well, that's not what Paul's saying here. Paul's not saying, well, do these things so you don't die and have a horrible life, eternal, separated from God. Paul is simply saying, encouraging them to continue to stay in the faith and understand that their salvation is rooted in Jesus. That it's not this lofty thing where, okay, salvation is good if you walk this line and you got to pursue it. And when you fall, well, I'm sorry, tough luck, you're out. Because that's not grace. That's not what grace is. Grace is not simply a one-time act. We were shown grace with an act. But grace is continuing. Grace is persistent. And that doesn't mean that you know, Paul is writing to say that there's this sort of magical mysticism about salvation where, you know, you pray this prayer, that's awesome. Okay, guys, he's not writing to the church at Colossae saying, all right, guys, you prayed the prayer, you did the thing, that's awesome, but don't do all these bad things. Don't do that. Well, don't do those bad things, but why are you doing it? Paul is not saying, don't do these things. Excuse me, Paul is not saying, do not do these things because you're not going to be united to the Father. No, that's not what he's saying. He is saying, don't do these things because you have this gift of salvation. So act like a Christian. That's all he's saying. He's saying, continue in this faith. You no longer have to try and walk the line. I remember I was in good old Johnson County, and I was coming back from a friend's house. We had a bonfire, and we were coming back, and they had one of our major roads blocked. They had the entire road blocked. And, well, major road in Johnson County means something a little different. It was a very small road. But they had it blocked, and policemen were stopping and asking people if they had been drinking, and we hadn't. So I was like, no, sir. And he's like, well, are you sure? I said, yes, officer. I haven't had anything. I'm fine. I don't smell like alcohol. No one in the car had. And he's like, all right, well, we're doing some tests, and you were picked randomly. Do you mind walking a line? And I didn't have anything to hide, and I was like, well, I mean, I can if you want. And with the best coordination I had, and this is 100% sober, trying to walk a line with the pressure of a cop watching you, it's terrifying. It's absolutely terrifying. I don't think many of us here could walk a complete, and I'm talking like feet in front of you, toe to heel, walking a straight line. It was terrifying. Of course, I passed, and the cop's like, all right, you're fine, you're good to go. Thank you very much for cooperating. And again, I appreciate the men and women that were trying to protect the streets, and I appreciate that. But that walking the line is so difficult. And not just the physical line that I had to walk, not just the little straight little yellow line on the side of the road. But imagine if our lives, if that's what we were living for. Imagine if our lives was, okay, we're at church, we gotta go to church on Sundays, we gotta be there on time, we gotta sing, we have to sing these certain songs, we have to listen to Christian music, we have to do this, we have to have a nativity scene at the house. We have to go to small groups. We have to read our Bible every single day, which again, I'm not saying these things are not important. We say we have to pray in this specific manner. We have to do this, and we have to do this, and this, and this. And though God has so clearly given us instructions for how we are to live our lives, we are free in Christ. Just as our brother Rob had preached in Galatians, we are set free. We don't have to walk the line. Jesus walked the line, paid the penalty, took the death, and rose and overcame it. We no longer have to try to live in this certain specific difficult way, for we are free from that. But with that freedom, we are free to walk the line. See, there's no longer cops sitting there with a flashlight making sure you're walking perfectly straight, making sure you're reading the right translation, making sure you're listening to the newest Christian music, making sure that every little thought in your head is pure and holy, which is important. These are things that we are free to take part in. But we are, most importantly, we are free from being persecuted and of our own slavery. We are free from sin. We are free and united in Christ. Now, church, I want us to go back and understand this, that again, the gospel is not this magical power. The gospel is not a single prayer where if you say the right words, go to church every Sunday, then you'll be saved. No, the gospel is this: Jesus died so that we may be restored to him through the forgiveness of sins, and then out of this salvation flows sanctification, where we will continue to grow in the faith, where we will continue to read our Bibles, be in prayer, commune with one another here at church. That's what it's about. And why? It's not so that we can be good people. It's not so that we can pass the line test. It's that we can give God the glory. After all things were created for, through, and by him. So it's all coming back to him. But church, what does this mean for us daily? What does this mean? Yes, during this time of year, it's very easy to simply reflect, and reflection is very important. That's why we have a time of reflection, time of prayer every single Sunday here. We want you to think about the words that you're hearing. We want you to, pardon me, to think about the words we're singing in song and how they go together with the Word of God. But what does it actually physically mean for your life when you go to work Monday morning? What does this mean? This means that we are to love others as Christ has loved us. Rather than burn with envy of our lacking, we should rejoice in the riches we have been blessed with in Christ Jesus. Rather than focus on how we can advance our own lives and advance our own placement, and guys, trust me, I understand work in this county, you want to try and get further and further and further because work is not the easiest thing to find here. But that shouldn't be your end. Your end should be, how can I glorify Christ with my life every single day? How can I glorify Christ in my workplace? How can I take his gospel truths, apply them to my lives, live as a Christian by means of the Spirit that he has given us? How can I be different? How can I be the Christian, the set apart? How can I be that? You see, lordship is not simply about doing good things and refraining from bad things. It's about humble and complete submission to the worthy King in all aspects of our lives, mind, body, soul, and heart. Thus, Paul is charging both the church at Colossae and us here in Ashe County to root our hope in Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of salvation, who is the Lord of creation, and who is Lord of the church, and who is most importantly, and we so are so thankful for this, the Lord of the Christian. So again, during this time of year, when we sing these great songs of Jesus' arrival, and we worship him for everything that he has done for us, let us just remember we're worshiping the King who is worthy, And he's worthy because he lived the life we couldn't live, paid the penalty that should have been us, should have been us on the block, and he paid the price. Let us pray to him this morning. Our Father, we come to you now in boldness. Boldness from the reconciliation we have received through the death and resurrection of your Son. We admit that we are in desperate need of a Savior. And where we may try to find salvation in material things or people or in anything lesser than you, let us understand that our hope of salvation comes from you, comes from the Lord, and in you alone. I pray that as you continue to work in the lives of the believers here today, and if there is one here who does not know you, I pray that they may confess that you alone are Lord of their lives, that you alone are worthy of total worship, and just as we sang, that you alone are worthy of our lives. You alone deserve all the glory, for yours is the kingdom, yours is the power, and the glory forever. Amen.